message from Family Life today and the weekend to remember, an experience you'll never forget.
And if you are out shopping, but you've got a cell phone and want to call in, you can be part of the program today. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as usual. That's Pacific Standard Time. And we have lines open right now. In fact, all our lines are open at this moment. If you'd like to call, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, and you'd like to talk about it here, or you have a disagreement you'd like to raise with the host, feel free to do so now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us today on the program. And I would like to have you do so. Our first call today is coming in from Chris from Pacific Grove, California. And we will take his call right now. Hello, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Got to crank that volume up. There we go. Hi, Chris. We missed the first part of your statement.
Hello?
Yes, you're on the air now.
Yeah, okay. I got a quick question. I've got a friend that I'm witnessing to. He's a Jehovah's Witness. And the biggest issue that we're stuck on right now is when Jesus calls himself Son of God.
Uh-huh.
And the Jehovah's Witness don't believe that is a term that, as a Christian, my understanding is that that's a Messiah term for Jesus to equate him as God. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe that makes him lesser than God the Father, as not equal to God, not, you know,
well, right. Well, the term Son of God itself is not a term that speaks of his deity, although there are many other terms that do speak of his deity. There's a lot of different titles that Jesus had. Some of them point to his being God. Some of them point to some other aspect, like calling himself the Son of Man speaks of him being a man. And there are many other titles of Jesus. Each one brings out some aspect of who he is. But in calling himself the Son of Man, that is not negating that he's the Son of God. And calling himself the Son of God is not negating that he's God, which is stated in other places in Scripture, that he is the Word of God. Is very clearly stated in John chapter 1, and that the Word of God is stated also, not in their Bible because they've changed it, but in the manuscripts in the Greek, it basically supports the idea that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that Jesus is that Word who became flesh. Now, it's in becoming flesh that I see the term Son of God focusing on him as one who became a human being through generation, through a woman. He was conceived in a mother, but his father was God. And that being so, he is the Son of God. Now, there are many who would say, well, he's the Son of God in another sense, too. He's eternally begotten of the Father. He's eternally the Son of God. Well, that is possibly true, although the Bible nowhere says that. I won't deny that he is, because since the Bible is silent on that, I can't deny what the Bible doesn't tell me to deny. But the Bible does not speak of his being the Son of God in the sense of an eternal generation from the Father, although that's what classic theology says. It does talk about him being the Son because his father was God and his mother was Mary. He was the son of Mary and the son of God, just as I'm the son of my parents. But that God was his father in that sense does not focus on his own deity as much as some other things do. The point is that John tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh. Well, if God became flesh, what do you call that person? God is everywhere at once, so he wasn't confined to the body of Jesus. Just like in the Old Testament, God was everywhere at once, and he was not confined to the tabernacle. However, he appeared in the tabernacle. He encamped with man. He dwelt among people in the tabernacle in a manifestation of his presence there. But he was everywhere else at once, too. Now, the tabernacle had the Shekinah glory appearing there, and we could say that Shekinah glory was God. God tabernacling with man. And so also Jesus was the Word tabernacling with man. So the language of John 1:14 would suggest the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, is what really the Greek says. So just as God tabernacled among men in the tabernacle of Moses, well, not just as, but in one sense similar to, God later tabernacled in the body of Jesus. But that doesn't mean that there was no existence of God outside of that tabernacle. God is everywhere at once. We have to recognize the difference between the universal presence of God and the manifest presence of God. God is universally present because he is spirit and he's not locally confined by physical constraints, but he also came down and manifested himself in various forms in the Bible. In the Old Testament, like I said, the Shekinah glory, the burning bush, there were times when God manifested in human form to wrestle with Jacob, for example, or to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. These are called theophanies. But when God appeared in these forms, even physical forms, to wrestle with Jacob, that didn't mean that God was not elsewhere as well. And so when God took on flesh in Christ, that doesn't mean that God didn't have a larger existence outside of Christ, too. So in one sense, Jesus was God. He was God in the flesh. It says in Colossians 2:9 that in him dwelt all the fullness of the deity, that is of God, bodily. So Colossians 2:9 is very clear on that, that all the fullness of God dwelt in fleshly tabernacle in Christ. And yet, Jesus also spoke about his Father, who is, you know, God in the larger unrestricted sense, God who is not tabernacled, God who fills the universe, the universal presence of God, Jesus spoke of as being larger than himself, which is, of course, true, but not necessarily a different being, as I understand it. Now, of course, there's different people understand it differently, but the point is that the Jehovah's Witnesses should not point to instances where the man, Jesus, was called the Son of God, or to instances where the man, Jesus, is called the Son of Man, or when he's called the Good Shepherd, or when he's called the Door of the Sheepfold, or when he's called the True Vine. They shouldn't look at those titles and say, well, see, none of those titles speak of him being God, and therefore he isn't God. What we have to understand is that there are titles, there are statements in Scripture where he is called God, not the least of which, looks like we lost our connection with you, brother, not the least of which is in the book of Revelation, where he's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. These are titles of God. They are titles that God uses of himself in the book of Isaiah, and they are applied to Christ. Even when Christ spoke of himself as the Good Shepherd, he's referring to a term that was applied to Yahweh in the Old Testament. Yahweh is my shepherd, David said in Psalm 23:1. I shall not want. So, in other words, there are many titles of Jesus. Some of them do speak of him as God. Some of them speak of him in some other aspect of his existence. And we can't just take the ones that don't speak of him directly as God and say, there you go, he's not God. Because Jesus was both God and man. And some of his titles point to his deity, and some point to his humanity, and some point to some other function that he has as Savior or Lord or King or something like that. So I think the Jehovah's Witnesses are being too reductionistic. They're taking one title and saying, well, that doesn't mean he's God. And they're right. Someone being called the Son of God doesn't mean they are God. The Bible says that we are called sons of God, and we're not God. We're not sons of God in the same sense that Jesus is, but there's many senses in which the term Son of God is used. It's used of angels in the Old Testament. So it's quite correct to say that the term Son of God does not speak of him being God, but that does not deny that he's God, because it's not the only title for him that is used, and certainly it's not merely in his titles that we find the theology of who he is. It's in the declarations about him in places like John chapter 1 or Colossians 2:9 or Philippians chapter 2, which says he existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to be grasped. But he surrendered that and took on the form of a servant. And that surrendering, that taking on the form of a servant, caused him to be called by a number of titles that speak of him in that servanthood role, but do not negate the fact that he existed in the form of God before that and is God, having taken on human flesh. That at least is my understanding of the biblical teaching. And so I think, you know, I would simply agree with them. If they say, well, the term Son of God doesn't sound like it's saying he's God, I'd say, I agree. The term Son of God does not mean he's God. But other terms do. Other terms, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and the end. The Almighty, he's called. These are terms that do refer to him as God. And you'll find all those used of him in the New Testament as well. In fact, in Isaiah 9:6, which talks about him, he's also called the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace and the Mighty God. Some of those titles clearly are divine titles. All right. Well, Chris, I don't know why we got cut off, but I hope that answers your question. We're going to go to the phones again and talk to Fred from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. And we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with something the host says, call and say so. Be glad to talk to you. Or if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, call with that if you'd like. 1-800-438-5090. Fred, thanks for waiting. Thanks for calling, too.
Oh, hi, Steve. Yeah, it's a pleasure to call finally. I've been wanting to for a while. And I just want to let you know you're an incredible source of inspiration and encouragement in my life.
Wonderful. So, praise the Lord.
Yeah. My question is more for advice. I've been a Christian for about 25 years, and along with the majority of my family, I think basically all of them. And I've watched my sisters have their children and grow up in the faith and seem to accept the Lord. And so we're like a really close-knit type family with a majority of us all being Christians.
Yeah.
And yesterday I was, Thanksgiving, and I was over my sister's house, and there was about 30 of us there, and this is getting to a point, and he's kind of giving me the background
sure.
to our family. It was coming with, you know, a wonderful dinner and the whole bit, and everybody was happy and fine together. And then it came to the end of the evening, and I was saying goodbye, and I went out in the backyard because I was just saying goodbye to everybody, and everyone was in the house, and I didn't realize my brother-in-law, whom I really look up to, was out there with a couple of my nephews, my niece's husband,
uh-huh.
and also professing to be, you know, Christians, you know, for a long time. And actually, one of them is in deeply devoted in ministry in Africa and photojournalism and the whole bit. And we had just had a long conversation about his ministry there in Africa and the Congo and the whole bit. And then so I go out there, and my jaw drops. They're smoking a joint. I mean, that's, you know, never even been really even talked about, or, you know, something that's even considerably close to being okay with me, or I thought, you know, my family.
Yeah.
And my jaw, I mean, my heart sunk, and I was just so, all I said to him was, man, I am just so disappointed in you guys. I am just so disappointed in you guys. And I pretty much, you know, turned around and left. I didn't want to say any more right then. And then so last night I'm just kind of tossing and turning, you know, how to approach them. Because this isn't like, you know, something light, you know, somebody that's used to this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from, you know, like I said, you know, last 25 years of fellowship.
So do you have the impression that these guys have just started smoking dope, or that they've done it all along and you just happened to come across it?
Well, you know, for two different families. You know, two different nieces from two of my sisters, their two husbands and my brother-in-law, whom I've shared my deepest, you know, everything with, that I, you know, highly look up to, are out there. I don't know. I mean, it seems like they've done it before, because I don't see how they could possibly be comfortable around each other. And
yeah,
30 other guests in the house, you know, with the risk.
Were they being secretive, or were they just out doing it kind of openly and were not ashamed?
Well, no. One of them, the fellow that I mentioned I was talking to about the Congo and his ministry, he basically ran behind the bushes. He had a guy tucked it behind his, you know, clothes, hoping that I was, you know, foolish enough not to notice.
Yeah.
So they were hiding it from me.
Okay.
I haven't said anything to them yet, but I obviously need to. I mean, it's basically really my trust. I started thinking of my other friends. My gosh, if I can't trust them, who can I trust? I was thinking, do my other friends smoke dope or do some other things that I don't know about? And
yeah.
So, what's your advice to go back and, you know, to talk?
Okay, well, I'll tell you this. First of all, I'm speaking as a person who's never smoked marijuana. I've never smoked a cigarette. I've never taken any kind of drugs. I've been a Christian since I was young and never had any interest in those things, and I still have none. I can't even. I've never even been tempted. But so I say that from that's where I'm coming from. Now, I want to say this also. I have known Christians who have felt that smoking marijuana is not wrong. Now, that's a minority view, I believe, and I don't necessarily think they're right. I think they're wrong. But for example, one Christian that I was talking to who said that he smoked it because he smoked it medicinally. Now, this was not in California where it's legal to do that medicinally. It was actually in Idaho. This man had chronic pain, and he said that nothing alleviated it like smoking marijuana. Now, you know, if he had gone to a doctor and they'd prescribed morphine or some other painkiller for him, and he was using that for chronic pain, I don't know if very many Christians would think wrongly of him, but using marijuana is, you know, marijuana just has a stigma about it because I think of because I think it entered our culture through criminal elements. I think marijuana first came into our culture, if I'm not mistaken, through the mob and things like that, and of course in our generation it became popular through the hippies who were immoral and into lots of things Christians don't agree with, and therefore it's always had bad associations, and we think of it as a sinful thing because it's a street drug and not legal, you know. And I don't know why any Christian would want to use an illegal drug for anything. Unless, as I say, if it was true that if this man was telling the truth, and I don't know that he wasn't, that it's the only thing that killed his pain, then of course the next question is, well, is it wrong to anesthetize yourself against pain? Is it wrong to use any kind of drugs? If it is right to use prescription drugs, that is, if God is not opposed to it, then I'm not sure on what basis I would say God would be opposed to using marijuana for the same thing, since it too is a drug and it might even have fewer side effects than some of the pharmaceutical drugs. Again, I say this as someone who's never smoked marijuana and don't have any temptation to do so. But I also want to be reasonable. I mean, whenever I see people smoking marijuana, I assume they're not Christians because marijuana has the stigma of being an illegal activity and so forth. Although some people assume people aren't Christians if they see them smoke tobacco or if they see them drink a beer. I've never had quite that reaction because I just was not raised that way. But I wonder how much our reaction to marijuana is based entirely on its being illegal. The fact that it is illegal makes it a very good reason not to smoke it and not to possess it and so forth. I don't think Christians should do it unless there were extenuating circumstances. I mean, David ate showbread, which he was not allowed under the law to do, but it was extenuating circumstances. It was for his survival. And I don't know. I'm not 100% against the idea of medicinal marijuana, if it's, you know, especially in California where it's legalized. I don't plan to ever use it myself, but I don't know the biblical basis for saying that marijuana cannot be used medicinally when many other pain-killing drugs, which are prescribed by doctors, you know, would somehow be more moral in the sight of God. Your friends, however, your relatives, it sounds to me, were not using it medicinally. They were doing it just to get high. And getting high is a problem, I think, in that people who do so are I think, doing so for the same reason that people use alcohol in excess or any other drug to alter their consciousness. And I can't speak from experience about this, so I'm not trying to, I don't want to be too dogmatic, but I think that if anyone uses alcohol or drugs of any kind to get high, that is to alter their mind, then I think that they are doing something that God does not want them to do. We don't find God forbidding marijuana in the Bible, probably because they didn't have it in the Middle East, I suppose, and weren't using it. But he does talk about the abuse of alcohol. And when people drink in order to get drunk, they seem to be violating God's will, and so much so that the Bible speaks of that as a work of the flesh and says those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In the same passage that says that, which is Galatians 5, 19 through 20, or through 21, it also mentions pharmakia as a work of the flesh, along with drunkenness. And pharmakia is the use of drugs. Now, I presume that pharmakia is not simply the use of drugs medicinally, although some would say so, and some might take no drugs at all. But I believe that the pharmakia that Paul's referring to is using drugs to alter the consciousness, just like drunkenness is using alcohol to do so. And I believe the danger there is that God has given us a stewardship over our minds, and we live in a land, in a country, in a world, that is inhabited by demonic powers, and we are wrestling against these day and night, and we need to have all our wits about us. We need to be circumspect, the Bible says, and looking out, because the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And when you numb your mind or change your mind's condition by a substance, then you are compromising, I believe, your ability to deal with reality. Drugs is not dealing with reality. Drugs is sometimes seeking to escape from reality. But we need to have our wits about us. And one reason I've never even had an interest in getting drunk or using drugs is because I value my mind too much. I really want to have my mind available to God. I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, not by the drugging of my mind. And so I really think that Christians ought not to use any drugs or alcohol in such a way as to merely get high, because getting high means a compromising of your total control of your mind. And it says in the book of Proverbs, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And if you compromise or relinquish some of your control or your rule over your spirit or your mind, I believe that you come into the condition that Solomon describes as being like a city broken down without walls. You've got spiritual enemies out there, and they will take advantage of you. And I believe many people have become in bondage to demons because of use of drugs. I'm not saying every time someone uses drugs that they get possessed. I'm just saying that the relinquishing of the full control of your mental capacities and surrendering them to a substance is putting yourself in a vulnerable position, which no one would do if they take their spiritual warfare seriously. And therefore, I think there's a deficiency in these people that you're talking about, in that they don't understand the war they're supposed to be involved in, and they're just getting high. Now, you know, it's not the greatest sin in the world. It's not like the most shocking thing. I know it's shocking when you think of your friends and relatives as all strong Christians, and then they're out sneaking around smoking dope in the bushes. I think I would talk to them about it, but I wouldn't come in a condemning tone. I think I'd say, do you do this all the time? What is your reason for doing it? Do you really think this is glorifying to God? The fact that it's illegal, don't you think it would ruin your testimony if you were caught doing this and maybe even arrested? Of course, if they're in Santa Cruz, they won't be arrested. Because, recently laws were passed in Santa Cruz where the police department have to give arresting people who smoke dope the lowest priority in their arresting. I mean, if there's someone jaywalking on the other side of town, they can't bust someone on this side of town who's smoking dope. They've actually said it has to be the lowest priority for the police. So they won't get arrested. But the truth is, it still has connotations that most people say, oh, you smoke dope? I thought you were a Christian. And anytime you would do something that would make an unbeliever say, oh, I thought you were a Christian, means you've damaged your testimony with them. And I think Christians need to be less concerned about having fun, which is probably the main reason that people smoke dope, than about bringing glory to God in all their testimony. So I believe they've done the wrong thing. But I guess I said it a long way because I wanted to make it clear that there's not an absolute statement in Scripture that says smoking dope is wrong. But I would say if it was used medicinally, it wouldn't be any more immoral than using any other drug medicinally. But it doesn't sound like that's what they're doing.
Now, what was that verse you said when it's just the work of the flesh? Was it Romans?
That's Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. It actually there, it lists a bunch of things. And one of the things listed is pharmakia. I think it's in many translations it's translated as sorcery, but it's in the Greek it's pharmakia, and what that means is the abuse of drugs, and it's also listed as drunkenness. And I think that the abuse of drugs and the abuse of alcohol are both wrong for the same reasons. And it says those who do so will not inherit the kingdom of God. The other scripture I mentioned in Proverbs: whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's Proverbs 25:28.
Okay. Well, thanks a million, Steve. I sure appreciate it. And
okay. I'm glad you called, Fred.
Okay, thanks a lot.
It's good talking to you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you. Same to you.
Ministry, and I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. And God bless you for your ministry. I thank God for it, and I love you. And my question is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, specifically verses 13 and 14. And the question is how do you answer the skeptic who would ask why God would punish the innocent people who were victims of David's sin in numbering the people? And in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 13, it says, so Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what I shall answer unto the Lord. And then in verse 15 it says that 70,000 men died. So how do you answer the skeptic who says, well, why would God punish all these innocent people just because one man, David their king, had sinned against God?
Well, the skeptic doesn't have the perspective that a Christian does, which would allow him to respect or to appreciate any answer to that question. As a Christian, my understanding is, A, the people who died in that plague, if they had not died in that plague, would be dead now anyway. And their real concern should be whether they died prepared to meet God or not. People die all the time unfairly. True, this was directly from the hand of God, and I will address that in just a moment. But whether it's directly from the hand of God or whether God simply doesn't prevent someone from dying from unfair causes, you know, I mean, people who die in accidents because a drunk person struck them in their car, or people who die from criminal violence or from wars. I mean, lots of innocent people die in wars. Presumably, God could stop all of this, but he doesn't. And, he sometimes does, but he doesn't always. And why he does in some cases and doesn't at other times, I don't know. But one thing that the Bible tells us to consider is that we should never fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but only fear God, who has control over the fate of the soul after death. And so the people, like I say, who died in any calamity more than a generation or two ago, if they had not died in that calamity, they'd die some other way. In the meantime, everyone dies. And so being ready to die is the real issue. Now, why would God be the actual author of these people's deaths? This story has a number of things we aren't told, and therefore that we don't understand. One of them is that we don't know why it was a sin for David to number the people. But he knew it was. God knew it was, and even Joab knew it was. So there were some issues going on there that we aren't told about. And yet they were known to the players in this drama, and they knew it was a sin, and David did it anyway. And he brought judgment on the nation of Israel. That's because he was the king. Now, King Manasseh, another king later, brought such a judgment on the nation of Israel that it brought about the Babylonian exile and the slaughter of thousands of Jewish people who had not instigated the things that Manasseh had done. And therefore we can see, and as far as Pharaoh of Egypt, his sins brought judgment on the land of Egypt in the 10 plagues, and many people died who we might say were innocent of Pharaoh's crimes. And what we see is that God does judge nations because of the wickedness of their official policies, which in kingdoms, monarchies, the official policies are determined by their king's decisions. And God has every right to judge nations by whatever means he wishes. Again, the individuals involved may be more or less innocent of the king's decisions, or not, but God knows. If someone dies innocent, well, God knows they're innocent, and they will not be judged ultimately. And where people go eternally is infinitely more important than how they end their life or how old they are when they die or under what circumstances they died. But I don't expect a skeptic to appreciate that answer, because the skeptic is living for this life only, and to have a life cut short by God has somehow got to be justified. Well, God doesn't have to justify himself, but God never acts unjustly. We have to understand that God does consider that judgments upon nations often involve the deaths of individuals in those nations who weren't entirely guilty. On the other hand, no one in the world is entirely innocent. And if 70,000 people died on that day, it may be they were not guilty of the things that David had done that brought this upon them at that time, but no one can claim that they were not sinners, because all have sinned. All people have sinned, and the wages of sin is death.
Right.
So the real issue is, does God have the right to decide when any particular sinner will meet his judgment or not? I mean, the moment a man sins willfully, he deserves death. The fact that all of us have sinned willfully and all of us are still alive means that God has been unaccountably gracious to us. He has not taken our lives as quickly as he could have, but he's free to anytime he sees fit. And if God wishes to judge a nation by taking 70,000 sinners out in one day instead of taking them one at a time through other means, you know, which is what happens ultimately to everybody, well, I mean, God doesn't have to justify himself in that. So, again, you know, we would like very much to face the skeptic and give answers for God's behavior that will satisfy the skeptic. But that depends more on the skeptic than on the answers we give. Because many skeptics are determined to find fault with God. And, you know, if you're not on God's side, you can certainly complain about many of the things God did. But no one can say God went beyond what was his right to do. Every person who dies, whether in a judgment directly from God or simply what we might call by natural causes, that person is dying because they are a sinner. And that's a just judgment upon them. The timing or the circumstances of their death is certainly God's to decide.
Right, exactly. You know, it also seems, too, when the skeptic brings up all their different accusations against God or their misunderstandings, it seems as if it's always on the negative. In other words, they're not thinking, well, you know, God has been merciful to these people for 80-plus years. It's why did they cut them off in year 81?
Exactly. Or that God was merciful to them for 1 year or 1 minute after they sinned against him the first time. Since the wages of sin is death, execution against sin can occur any time after the sin is committed.
Yeah.
But why does God allow people decades, in many cases, to repent? Now, here's the thing. We don't know whether the people who died were good people or bad people. But if they were good people, it means they are people who had repented of their sins, and therefore they were prepared to die.
Right.
And it's a good thing, too, because they'd be dead by now anyway.
Exactly.
You know, I mean, like I said, the real issue is not at what point in their life does a person die or under what circumstances. The question is, are they prepared to meet God? That's what everyone has to be concerned about. No one can prolong their life indefinitely. And if God wishes to judge a nation and that judgment takes the form of a plague, or disease, or a war, or, you know, a natural disaster, and many people who are relatively innocent die in that way, well, it's God's prerogative to do that, because although all people are some people are relatively innocent, no one is completely innocent.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah, I don't expect any skeptic to appreciate that answer, but that's because they don't appreciate God or his rights or his sovereignty. And if a person doesn't, you know, doesn't have enough good sense to give God his basic due, they're not going to appreciate any specific answers for his actions.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Okay, I'll let you get on to some other calls. I love you, Steve. God bless you. And keep up the good ministry.
Thanks for calling again, Jim. It's always good to hear from you.
You too, brother.
Have a good weekend.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Greg calling from Charlotte, North Carolina. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hope you had a good Thanksgiving.
Good enough.
I have three questions for you, then I'll get off the line and free it up for other calls. First question would be, I heard on one of your MP3s, you were talking about as far as, like, the doctrine of, like, eternal hell versus, like, universalism and stuff like that.
Yes,
I think it's something like out of six or nine, I can't remember which number, six out of six churches, well, only one of them taught eternal hell, and that was Rome. And I was wondering, how can I source something like that if I want to study that further? That's my first question.
Okay, well, before you give the second question, let me say that information came from Schaff, Philip Schaff, who is a church historian. It was six Christian centers in the ancient world in the 4th and 5th century. Four of them taught universal reconciliation or Christian universalism. One of them taught conditional immortality or annihilationism, and one of them taught eternal torment as the ultimate fate of sinners, and that was the church in Rome. I got that information. I actually got the information from a website, but their source was Philip Schaff. Now, Philip Schaff, I have read. I haven't read that particular statement from him, but I have some of his books on history. He's a well-known Christian historian of a Reformed type, so he's not some kind of heretic. He's not a universalist himself, but that's what he said was the case.
What time period was he talking about, from what point to what point?
I believe he was talking about the 4th and 5th centuries, which would be the 300s and the 400s. And that would be probably due to the influence of Origen. Origen lived at the end of the 3rd century, and he was clearly a universalist, and he's generally considered to be one of the greatest theologians of church history. Although most Christians don't agree with his universalism, they admit that he was a great and respected theologian of his day in Alexandria. He ran one of the most important Christian schools, and he was drafted into that role as the leader of that school, as a teenager, and yet he was brilliant, a man with brilliant gifts and highly respected in his own day, and should be respected in ours, although I don't agree with everything he taught. But there's no question that he was a Christian universalist, and according to Schaff, it would seem that the majority of Christians in the couple centuries after Origen, at least, shared his universalist views. Now, that would have changed in the sixth century or so, as the Roman Church became the more predominant influence over the worldwide church. And the Roman Church had taught this eternal torment view, so it became the default view of the church.
Would there be any earlier
earlier than Origen?
Or would Origen just be in itself talking about the earlier history?
Right. Well, I have heard that Origen was not the first universalist even in Alexandria, but that perhaps Pantaenius, who was the founder of the school that he later occupied, or Clement of Alexandria, who was earlier than Origen, were also universalists. I don't know to what degree that's documented, but we're talking about, if Clement of Alexandria was, we're talking about, the beginning of the 3rd century, around the year 200. So that's not very late. Now, a lot of the church fathers before that did teach, apparently, eternal torment. At least that's what the impression I get from reading their writings. And so the view was not universal at all before the Alexandrian school popularized it. But, we could say the early fathers, there were a number of things that we wouldn't agree with them about. I mean, many of us would not. They believed in baptismal regeneration, meaning that you're born again through being baptized. Now, some of our listeners do believe that, and I know some of them. But I don't believe that's taught in Scripture, but that was the view of the early church. And they believed in infant baptism, another thing that I don't think is taught in Scripture. So just the fact that many of them taught eternal torment does not mean that that was a correct understanding of Scripture. They were also, until Origen, it would appear most of the church fathers that we know about were premillennial, which is a view that I don't believe is taught in Scripture, although many Christians do. So, in other words, there are a number of things taught in the earlier church fathers that I would not be in a position to agree with, and I certainly wouldn't justify the doctrines merely on the basis that they believe them.
Yeah, thanks a bunch. That gives me a good place to start looking for that question. Hey, here's the second one. I'll throw this out real quick here.
Okay.
It has to do with how would you answer somebody who would say that repentance is a work in terms of somebody saying faith alone? Understand what I'm getting at?
Well, yeah, I understand that some people think repentance is a work. I'm not sure why they think that. I guess I'd ask them, first of all, you tell me why I should think it is a work. You know, I mean, I don't have to prove that it's not. Repentance, the word repent means to change your mind, okay? In other words, it's a change in your thinking. It's not a change in your work. Now, if you change your mind, it will have an impact on what you do. Obviously, if a person has a change of mind about sin, that is, before they were a Christian, they justified their sinfulness. But they've had a change of mind, and now they condemn their sinfulness and believe that sin is wrong and they should follow God. That's what repentance is. Well, obviously, if they've had that change of mind, you're going to see it reflected in their behavior. And that's why John the Baptist, who called people repentant, said, you know, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You know, he said that to the Pharisees, you claim to be repenting. Well, I want to see some evidence of it. But repentance itself is just changing the mind. If you do change your mind, there will be fruit of it in your life. But to call this change of mind a work, you know, these people who are saying that, they say, no, it's just by faith. They should understand that there's people out there, including Calvinists, who believe that faith is a work. Calvinists think that faith is a work. And so, I mean, it's the strangest thing that people are taking what Paul said about we're saved by faith, not by works, or by grace, not by works, through faith. And they're turning into works anything that you do, what you believe, what you think, suddenly is a work. I mean, that's the craziest thing. I mean, since when did thoughts become works?
Do you think that some of this is coming from the common understanding of repentance as being turning from sin? Because you hear a lot of people say, oh, repentance is turning from sin.
And just well, repentance is turning from sin in your mind. And then, of course, the effort will always be made. If it's genuine repentance, the effort will be made to turn from sin in your actions also. But if you stop sinning outwardly without repenting in your mind, you haven't repented. And if you repent in your mind, but you still struggle with sin and fall sometimes, then you're not much worse off than Paul, who wrote Romans 7. You know, he said in his mind, he approves the law of God. Well, it makes it very clear he's repented because his mind approves the law of God, which is not the case before you're born again. But he says, but there's another law in my members that brings me into bondage to sin, and I don't do the things I want to do. So it seems to me that a man may truly have repented and still not have given up, or I should say not have conquered, all of his sins. In repenting, your mind decides that you don't want to sin anymore, you want to live for God. If that is a sincere desire, if repentance is genuine, then you will do all you can to stop sinning. But that doesn't mean that you will always succeed. So repentance is not so much the stopping sinning. That's the result of a battle we fight against the enemy and against temptation for our lifetime. Repentance is the act of changing your mind. That's what metanoia is, the Greek word for repentance. That's what it means, is changing your mind.
I appreciate it. I've been holding on to those two questions for 2 or 3 months and been meaning to call you. So.
Well, is it clearer? Okay. Is that clear enough?
It is. It is. Okay. I appreciate it. Thank you. You have a Merry Christmas if I don't talk to you before then.
Okay, Greg. Thanks for your call.
Take care.
God bless you.
You too.
I know. Our next caller is going to be Lily from Monterey, California. We also have a line open for you, and we have time probably for more than one call before we're done. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Lily. Hi, Lily.
Are you there?
Yes.
Okay. Hi, Steve. Listen, the reason why I'm calling is because I was reading Zechariah 3, and I was wondering if you could bring a little bit of clarification on who it's referring to. The first part of the chapter makes it seem it would be like a prophecy about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and what happened afterwards, but then like 6, 7, and 8 makes it seem like it's not. And if it were, why then would 6, 7, and 8 be there? I mean, I just need a little clarification on that, the whole chapter 3 of Zechariah.
Okay, well, the first part is a vision that Zechariah has of the high priest, whose name is Joshua. And in his vision, this high priest is not dressed in beautiful garments like priests were supposed to be dressed in. He was dressed in filthy clothing, in rags, as it were, and therefore unpresentable before God. Now, these rags, these filthy clothing, probably refer to sin and guilt. Now, this is not really a prophecy about the high priest alone. The high priest in the religion of Israel stood as a representative for the whole people of Israel. And therefore, the filthy rags on the high priest, I think, represents the fact that there was sin on the nation. In fact, you have to remember, this prophecy was given right after they'd returned from Babylon. And they'd gone into Babylon because of their sins. And this prophecy is about God forgiving their sins and restoring them. And in the vision, Satan was there accusing Joshua, the high priest, or opposing him because of his filthy rags and saying he's, you know, unworthy and so forth. And God rebukes Satan and takes the filthy rags off of the high priest and puts on the right kind of clothing. He says, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. That's verse 4. And then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, all of that is simply a picture of God removing the guilt and the iniquity, as it says, of the nation of Israel, personified by their high priest, and symbolized by filthy garments being taken off, and the occasion of Satan's accusation against them is removed. And God replaces those filthy garments with clean garments. So this is all about the nation of Israel in Zechariah's own time. God had cleansed them and forgiven them of the sins which had been the cause of their going into captivity in Babylon. And now they were returned, and he was going to treat them as if they were clean and fresh, and they shouldn't be living under the burden of the guilt of the past. And if Satan is accusing them or resisting them, they should ignore his accusations, just like we should. Now, the latter part of the chapter is a prophecy, an oracle, and it also has to do with Joshua, or at least it's uttered to Joshua. And it says in verse 8, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Now, it says that Joshua, the high priest, and his companions are a sign. They symbolize something here. And what they symbolize, apparently, is who the one that God calls my servant, the branch. Now, the branch is a term that was used in the book of Jeremiah about a century earlier. Jeremiah had referred to the Messiah as the branch in Jeremiah 23 and some other places. And so this is a reference, I believe, to the Messiah. And it's saying that Joshua now, in this vision, or in this prophecy, I should say, becomes a type or a sign, a symbol of the Messiah. And it says this in verse 9, for behold, the stone that I have laid upon Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree, which is simply a Hebraism for saying there will be peace and there will be security of God's people because of the forgiveness he brings them. Now, this is, at one level, a prophecy about Israel and or Judah at that time, that God was had removed their iniquity, he'd brought them back from captivity, he's bringing them back into their land where they can have peace and security if they are obedient to him. And by the way, that is a condition that's stated in verse 7. He says, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my commands, then you shall be as judge in my house, etc. There is an if here. There's obedience is required. But in addition to Joshua representing the nation, and you know, the cleansing and the restoration of the nation. He also apparently is a sign of another person who would come later on, God's servant, the branch, who is Jesus, the Messiah. And it says, there's a reference to him here in verse 9, which is very difficult to know exactly how it's to be understood. There's a stone laid before Joshua, and that stone has seven eyes upon it. Well, there's a reference to that stone with the seven eyes later on in chapter 4 also, but more than that, in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, who has despised the day of small things? For these seven, meaning the seven eyes on that stone, rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the seven eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. Now, these are bizarre images, and the reason they're bizarre is that Zechariah was having a dream, and dreams often have very strange, features. But the features are significant in this case. The stone with seven eyes on it, the eyes are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro throughout the earth. Now, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is depicted in Revelation chapter 5, I think it's verse 6 if I'm not mistaken, as being a lamb with seven eyes. And it says that these seven eyes on Jesus are the seven spirits of God that run to and fro and behold everything on the earth. So there's some connection there between Revelation and Zechariah. And I think the stone with the seven eyes must be the same being as the lamb with the seven eyes. After all, a stone is also a common image for Christ, and so is lamb, and both have the seven eyes, which seems to connect them. So I think there's sort of an obscure but unmistakable reference here to the Messiah, to Jesus. And he's the branch, he's the servant of God, he's the one, he's the great one who sees all that's going on and judges wisely as a result of that. These are references to him, but there's not very much said about him beyond that. But what it seems to be saying is that Joshua, who's through his ministry as the high priest, sees the iniquity of Israel removed, so also there will be a day when another Joshua, after all the name Jesus is the name Joshua, Jesus is Greek and Joshua is Hebrew, the same name, and there will be another Joshua who's God's servant, the branch, and he's the stone who has the seven eyes, and he will be instrumental in removing the iniquity of the land in one day. And in my opinion, that's at the end of verse 9, in my opinion, that is pointing toward the fact that on the day that Jesus died and atoned for the sins of the world, that's when he removed the iniquity of the spiritual Israel, of the true Israel of God. And so there's some spiritual stuff mixed in with this imagery, in my opinion. The first part, the vision, does not have to do with Christ directly. It has to do with the nation of Israel being forgiven of their past sins. But the vision, which still is looking at Joshua, begins to telescope into the future and sees Joshua as a figure or a sign or a symbol of another Joshua, another servant of God, and who happens to be Jesus, who will also take away the iniquity of the land, just as God had taken away the iniquity of the land in this case.
Okay, well, that makes sense now. I just had heard somebody say that, you know, in, as far as verse 1, like, that was Jesus. And I was like, well, that doesn't make sense if later on it's telling, you know, that same person, well, if you will.
Well, I'm not saying it makes easy sense. It's a difficult passage. I'd like to talk more about it, Lily, but I'm actually out of time. My music should have been playing about a half a minute ago, but I'm going to be cut off here pretty soon. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to have to run. But thanks for calling. God bless you. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have been live, as usual, from 2 to 3. We have also Monday through Friday the same ministry going on the radio and on the Internet. If you want to make it a regular habit to join us, we'd be glad to have you joining as a listener or as a caller. We will continue to be on the radio as long as the Lord provides. And he does that through listeners, really. If you'd like to help us pay our bills, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can get contact information there. You can see announcements of where I'll be speaking. And more importantly, you can get hundreds of resources, MP3 files, and so forth. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Tune in again Monday and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.